In a very confused world of competing philosophies such as ours, it's very difficult to see the meaning of life. For some today, there is no meaning, only existence. The only meaning that you could ever have is the meaning that you give to it. I listened to Occam's Razor this morning on the ABC, those who listen to those kinds of shows, and discussing the animal liberation question, as a professor of anatomy was doing, was discussing the whole questions of morality and the basis of morality upon which you can come to decisions about whether or not you can do what you can or can't do to animals in laboratories and on farms and the rest. And while there are other bases of morality that he could speak of, and while he could say it was a moral issue, in the end the morality that was the only morality was the morality that you could make up for yourself. There is no meaning in and of itself. There is only what you think about things. And then, of course, you have a problem that different people have different thoughts on the subject, and so you have different moralities. And next week he's going to discuss the issue of how we can come, and whether we can, to any consensus of moralities. But I don't know what the rest of it's like, because I haven't heard next week's tape yet. It's throughout our society, on any issue as to whether or not you can cut up rats inside a laboratory, or whether or not you can have missiles planted in your backyard, or whether or not, doesn't matter what the issues are of morality, of values, of meanings, of purposes. In our kind of society, there's competition of different viewpoints, and for many, there is no meaning at all other than the meaning you make up. One of the points in life to try and give you meaning and purpose, of course, is to analyse death. Because there's not much about life that is consistent and valid across the whole face of human spectra, but death is. Everybody dies. And death must say something about life, because that's the end result. And quite often we at least think teleologically. We think in terms of what is the end result in order to try and gain from the end result. What was the meaning of the game? What was the purpose? Where were we heading? But death only reinforces the meaninglessness of life, because death seems to be, while a universal factor of life, completely and utterly contradictory to life. Everything you strive for, everything you want, everything you do is made nonsense as soon as you die. And indeed, the whole struggle you have to persevere with life and to preserve life and to live, that very instinct to go on living, seems to be reversed when it comes to the end, because the whole effort was wasted. That natural instinct, that almost intuition that I want to live, that's done away with. What is the meaning? What is the purpose of death? Why do we die? I mean, it seems a silly question seeing we're all going to, but is there a meaning? For some, death is the ultimate statement of meaninglessness. But of course, there are other competing philosophies in our world. There are those who would see death as the releasing of the shackles of bodily existence, so that the spirit can be free from all that binds it down here in this world, all its passions and appetites, its distractions from higher state of being. And so death, well, in someone like Socrates, is actually a favourable state, so attractive that he really has to dissuade his friends from suiciding, because death is so much better than life. The Bible sees that ultimate reality is a personal God. And death is alienation from that God. It is being cut off from he who is the source and reason of life. Cut off because of his displeasure. Displeasure at our rebelliousness against him. Cut off because of our rebellion against him. It's the kind of thing that is meant by that phrase in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You live either in service of God or in service of rebellion against God. You're either for him or against him. The result of being for him is his gift of life. The result and wages of being in rebellion against him is death. Last week we looked at the death of a man, the death of Jesus in Luke 23. But we looked at his death through Christian eyes, through the eyes of the writer of the gospel. And through those eyes we see the victory of Jesus' death. We see the coming of his kingdom and the promise of the paradise. We see Jesus declared to be king. But when we do not look with the wisdom of hindsight, when we do not perceive it with Christian eyes, then it really didn't seem to be a great success, but rather a classic failure. The man on the cross, the thief that was there, he saw it as success, but most others that day lamented it as a tragedy or as a failure. Tragedy if they were on Jesus' side, a fitting failure if they were against him. Another Messiah dispatched by the Roman Empire. Another failed messianic movement. He was not humanly successful. And in his death, it seemed that even divinity had failed to protect him. And so you see this sadness reflected then in chapter 24 by this man Cleopas and his friend as they travel to Emmaus. "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" Jesus asked. They stood still, their faces downcast. "Are you the only one who hasn't heard what's happened?" "What's happened?" Verse 19 of 24. "About Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death. They crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What's more, it's the third day since all this took place." So much hope, so much excitement, so much possibility. But death is the expression of his failure. The thing that changed people, that transformed Christianity, transformed these followers like Cleopas, the disciples in the upper room, the thing that transformed the little group of Jewish followers of this crucified Messiah was the resurrection. That Jesus did not end in failure, as so many other messiahs of the first century had ended in failure, that Jesus came back to life again. That is what they keep pointing to. But yet the resurrection, like any other event, is an event that requires interpretation. You see, to those who believe that life is totally meaningless, then a resurrection is meaningless, as everything else is meaningless. It just happened. A friend of ours was a tutor down in New College some years ago now. I think I'm fairly safe. I know the friends left the college and left this congregation, and I suspect the person he was talking to has also. Yes, he has, I remember now. So I'm fairly safe now, you won't know about all this. But he was sharing the subject of the resurrection with his non-Christian friend. And to his great surprise and delight, found the non-Christian actually could accept that, given the evidences that are available to us, the most likely conclusion to come to was that Jesus rose from the dead. To which our Christian friend said, "Then you perceive who Jesus was." And the bloke said, "No, he was just someone who rose from the dead." And you went, "That's not common." "No, it's fairly uncommon." "Well, can't you see that that means that..." And the man could see nothing. He could say that Jesus rose from the dead, but it meant nothing other than Jesus rose from the dead. And our Christian friend found frustration enormous, but could get no further. Now, another of our congregation members was speaking to a next door neighbour, living in a particular suburb, and the next door neighbour is a practising Buddhist, and again raised the subject of the resurrection. Didn't go through the historical evidences, because being a good Buddhist, he doesn't believe in history, only believes in the present. The past is of absolute no consequence. Whether it happened yesterday, 2,000 years ago, really doesn't matter much.
All that matters is at the moment. Can a man rise from the dead? Answer, yes, of course he can. No big deal, rising from the dead. Makes it very hard to preach the gospel of the risen Jesus, doesn't it? To a person who doesn't believe there is such a thing as history and believes that resurrection's something that anyone could do anyway. You think you've got them here as a person who believes in the resurrection. Here is a person who cannot make any sense of it. You and I think that resurrection is an idea which is so profound that you couldn't help but you miss the point. That the idea doesn't come from the event. It comes from outside the event. Our problem comes in that we usually deal with materialists. One of these fellows, the bloke in New College, I understand, was Hindu. The other man's a Buddhist. See, neither of those are materialists. And therefore, what the resurrection does to us materialists doesn't do to those who are non-materialists. But most of the people we deal with are materialists, Christianized materialists, what's worse. They actually believe that there is nothing in this world other than material existence. And we tend to agree with them, that the only things that are here are the kind of natural closed order, which we can analyze and discuss and see cause and effect to actually find out how the whole machine ticks, because it's the whole universe is like a gigantic machine to our mind. And therefore, we are very keen on miracles, on things that step outside the norm of the materialistic closed order system. Because if you get a good miracle going, you can demonstrate that there is something more than nature. There is a thing called supernature, from which we get our word supernatural. And once we can prove that there is a supernatural, then the materialist mindset is collapsed, isn't it? It's destroyed. And the great trick of being able to break through that ironclad materialistic system is to demonstrate a miracle. And so it is in the kind of barrenness of the materialistic world that there is a great thirst after miracles. Not necessarily Christian miracles. Miracles, magic, superstition, occult, anything that goes beyond the natural system is a fascination to the materialistic mind, because materialism as a way of life is awfully barren. It's a dreadful way to try and exist. It's a nightmare world to hold, and so we want to have something that goes beyond it, and there is this great thirst for the miracles that lies behind so much of the healing ministry, for example, where they'll believe anything's a miracle because they want the touch of divinity here and now. They want to be in touch with something that's more than natural, immediately. Of course, of all the miracles we like the most, the one is the resurrection. Because it centres on the person of Jesus. It's something that happened to him, not just something that he does to others. And it's the most long-standing one. I mean, Lazarus was resurrected, but he died again. Jairus' daughter was raised up, she died again. Jesus walked on the water, but you can't see him do it now. The crowd were filled with bread, with 5,000 fed off those fish and bread, but they were hungry the next day. But Jesus rose from the dead and is alive still now, you see. And so that's one of the greatest of the miracles. And also it seems such a central miracle to his claims of divinity. And therefore, we Christians want to argue for the resurrection of Jesus, and arguing for the resurrection of Jesus, want to see in that proof undeniable, proof that will force people to become Christians. But it's because we're dealing with the materialist mind and mindset, which was very foreign to the mindset of the first century. Very, very foreign. And if we don't understand the resurrection, we must go back into the mindset of the gospel writers of the first century Jewish community. What did they think resurrection was about? I chased out the word resurrection in Luke's gospel. There's not actually one word, there's two words that we variously translated in their nouns and verbal forms that we translate as to resurrection and to rise up. I found that you actually have three different meanings of the word. Three related, but different meanings of the word. And it's important to grasp this difference to understand the confusion that takes place with the resurrection of Jesus. The first meaning has got to do with the basic meaning of the word, really, where it comes from, the root of the word. It means to get up. If you were to stand to sing the next verse of a hymn, you would resurrect yourselves. You'd rise up. Now, we've limited the word down to mean resurrect from death. And while sometimes you may feel like death has set in while listening to, no, I'm sure you don't, you would not normally describe getting up to sing the next hymn a resurrection. I'll show you a couple of classic ones here. Back in chapter 23, verse 1, you see the resurrection of the Sanhedrin, the council who condemned Jesus, for it says, then the whole assembly rose. That's the word, there it is, the word resurrection. The whole council was resurrected, they got up and condemned him. And we don't normally think of that as a resurrection. Or I'll give you a healing resurrection if you go back to chapter 3, is it, of Luke's Gospel? Chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel. You won't find it, but if you go to chapter 4, verse 38, 39, Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she resurrected at once and began to wait on them. There's the word again, see? You didn't see that, was it? She got up at once. Our English translators can't cope with that, so they do the perfectly right thing. They put in the modern English, to get up, that's all it means, to rise up. Now, one of the great risings up is from the sickness, but even a better rising up is from death. And so, while the word just means to rise up, it is used of rising up from the dead. And in the event of Jesus' life and ministry, as in the history of Israel, there were certain occasions, not many, but certain occasions when not only sick people were raised up, but dead people were raised up. You see it in the life and ministry of Jesus, say in chapter 7 of Luke's Gospel, when he comes across a funeral procession in the village of Nain. And when he sees the widow, Jesus in verse 13 of chapter 7, the Lord saw her and his heart went out to her and he said, don't cry. And then he went up and he touched the coffin and those carrying it stood still and he said, young man, I say, get up. And again, the word is to rise up. And you say in verse 16, they were all filled with awe. Verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to talk and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Here is a case, you see, of a resurrection, a rising up from the dead. Or in chapter 8, there's another one. Chapter 8, you find Jairus' daughter, don't you, towards the end of the chapter. She's been very sick, sick unto death. They're all wailing and Jesus gets to the scene and he goes in and says, she's not dead but asleep in 52, verse 53. They laughed at him knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, rise, get up. Her spirit returned and at once she stood up. And then Now here's the rising from the dead. The word rising, the word getting up, but particularly associated with rising up from the dead. It speaks of the prophets coming back from the dead also in chapter 9. These resuscitations, though, confuse us from another subject of rising from the dead, the third usage that we find, that is, of a doctrine that the Jews, or at least the Pharisees, and I take it a wider group, at least everybody but the Sadducees, believed, that is, the day of the general resurrection. That's not the resuscitation of a general, it is the universal resurrection. The day when all the people would rise up at the end of the world. All the dead would stand up for the time of the judgment. And that was seen as the resurrection. The, as opposed to any, as opposed to a, the resurrection, the day of resurrection. You see it in different places. For example, chapter 14, verse 14. Chapter 14, verse 14, still in Luke's Gospel. 14:13. When you give a banquet, invite the poor and cripple the lame, the blind. 14. And you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, the time when the righteous will be judged and given their reward, you will then receive your reward. There is a time when there is going to be a resurrection, a mass resurrection, a resurrection of the righteous, and indeed the wicked as well. Come with me then to chapter 20, and you'll see the discussion held out there in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20, the famous discussion with the Sadducees. And you'll see here is being discussed not the idea that a dead man can come out of his tomb, that a dead girl can be raised up, resuscitated, but here is being discussed the idea of an end of the world judgment time at which all the dead will rise up. Verse 27, chapter 20, 27. Some of the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife, but no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first one married a woman and died childless, the second and then the third married her. In the same way, the seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died too. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be, since the seven were married to her? There is that time when all seven, plus the woman, eight, will be resurrected. At that time, at that resurrection, whose will she be? Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age, in the resurrection from the dead, will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are God's children, since they are children of the resurrection. And then goes on to argue from the Old Testament and Moses and so on. They are children of the resurrection, of the new age. That is, one of the Bible's ways of talking about heaven, talking about the age to come, talking about the judgment time, the future, is to talk about it in terms of the resurrection, the day of resurrection, the day when God has a new world and a new heaven, when the people of God will be raised up to live forever in the new universe. The resurrection. I think part of the understanding of it from the Old Testament comes in Ezekiel 37, which we won't go into details now, but those who are note takers might like to pursue that out. Ezekiel 37, when the prophet Ezekiel prophesies of the coming day of the kingdom, and many of you will remember the allusion, though, where it talks about in Ezekiel 37 prophesying to a valley full of dry bones and telling the dry bones to come to life again. And there's this tremendous picture of the bones coming back into life again as Ezekiel speaks to it and breathes the Spirit of God, and the whole nation rises up, a new nation, out of death, and so the new age is perceived in those Ezekiel terms. The new age is the age of the resurrection. When the Messiah comes, he will raise up the people of God physically. Those who have died already, those who are caught in death, be raised up to a new world. Now, Jesus, several times, predicts that he is going to suffer and die and rise again on the third day. You find it in chapter 18, verse 33, and chapter 9, verse 22, if you note takers. 9, 22, 18, 33. Just go back a page to the 18 one, you'll see it there, 18, 33. 31, Jesus took the 12 aside. 1831, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. It's one of the themes that comes through the gospel here. Is the lack of understanding of the disciples. Can't grasp it. And it's a marvellous testimony to the historicity of the Gospels that they don't try and make the disciples cleverer than they were, because they weren't, they're just like us, stupid. So it doesn't make it any better than they were, which is always a later temptation with the tradition, isn't it? To make your forefathers big and wonderful and without fault. But the Gospel writers don't do that. You see the disciples, warts and all, in all their stupidity. But also, it's the kind of thing that side of the cross you wouldn't understand. In a way that this side of the cross, it's quite obvious what's being meant. You see, they were expecting a Messiah we're not quite sure exactly of them, but presumably, who would conquer the Romans, who would at least free the people of Israel, who would rise up as a mighty soldier or something to liberate the people from the oppression. They weren't expecting someone who was going to die. They had just identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the king, as the conqueror, and he says, yes, you're quite right, I've come to be executed. You can see why they wouldn't understand it. But then he says, but after 3 days I'll rise again. To which we say, oh, well, there you are, don't worry about him being conquered, he's going to rise again. But in what sense is he going to rise again? What does that mean? Does he mean he's going to come back to life like Lazarus? Is that what it is? Is this some kind of new party trick? I mean, it's a pretty spectacular thing. It's as good, if not better, than walking on the water, but how is that going to make any difference? To get yourself knocked off by your enemies, to pop back to life 3 days later, I mean, that hasn't... How's that overthrowing any Roman government? I mean, it's just a first-class party trick, isn't it? What's the point? Or does he mean that he's going to die and be killed, but 3 days later, God will raise him up so that he'll go to heaven? That's all he's saying. You know, I'll be in the tomb for 3 days, then I'll go to heaven. Well, I mean, that's all very nice for him, but what use is that to us? They couldn't understand what this rising from the dead meant. All this is the background to what we see tonight in chapter 24 of the witnesses of the resurrection. For here through this chapter, of which we've read half, and we better pick up on the rest of it in a few moments' time, I suppose, here in this chapter, we see that first resurrection day. Here we see the witnesses of the resurrection, as they're described in verse 48 of this chapter. You are the witnesses of these things. It's very important to us then as to what they saw and who it was that saw what under what circumstance. And yet unbelievers, when we try and explain it to them, will say all the witnesses were biased. Are they not all Christians? What I'd like is a non-Christian witness of the resurrection. Someone who saw Jesus risen from the dead and doesn't believe. Now, if I had one of those, then I would believe. I mean, it's a bit crazy, isn't it? Because if somebody does see it, then they will believe, won't they? No, well, they didn't. Cleopas and his fellow traveller, they couldn't see who Jesus was, could they? And even the women, when they went to the tomb, they didn't believe he was going to rise from the dead. And Peter and the others, when they heard the women's testimony, said, well, they're mad. Let's read on. Verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he was going farther. But they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over, so he went and stayed to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he was talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 with those who had assembled together, saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus had recognized by them when he broke the bread. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. They were startled and frightened, thinking that they saw a ghost. He said to them, why are you troubled? Why do your doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet, and while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, do you have anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written, that Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. And when he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Here are the witnesses. But what did they see? They saw an empty tomb. They heard a report of others. Some saw an appearance of men, bright shining garments, which are described later as angels. And then they also saw the appearance of Jesus, Peter privately, Cleopas and this one friend on the road to Emmaus, and the whole group of them in the upper room. Notice the variety of witnesses that saw him or it or things. The tomb. Notice the variety of what was seen. Not only the empty tomb and the appearance, but also the strips of linen. And the person who was seen in a variety of contexts over periods of time, doing different things. Notice the little indications of some historical reliability. That's a funny thing, this, but it's not fiction stuff, you see, because it's done the wrong way if you're trying. Notice the little indications of some historical reliability. That's a funny thing, this, but it's not fiction stuff, you see, because it's done the wrong way. If you were trying to do it for fiction, you would not do it this way. There's no graphic accounts of how the stone rolled, of what was seen, of it had all happened. They missed the action, didn't they? They didn't see him rising, they saw him after the resurrection. They saw the tomb empty, the confusion of that first day, reports that are coming around that we've heard but we're not sure are true, a report which you would think would lead them to hang around town. Two of our folk have been down the tomb, it was empty, they saw an angel, the angel said he'd risen, and so we've come home. That doesn't fit, does it? You would think they would stay. I mean, you'd think you'd try and find out more, wouldn't you? But they went home. You wouldn't write that as fiction. It's not the stuff of fiction, but it's the stuff of life. Cleopas's mother was sick, or he's sending his grandmother off on a Boeing jet to England. You don't know why he had to go home, but he had to go home at a time when any normal person you would think would want to stay. But it's more than that. It's things like the fact that the first fundamental witnesses were women, which may be no problem to you, but it's a massive problem to the first century. It's a massive problem within Judaism, which did not accept the testimony of women. They were of no use in the court. They could not be witnesses in court. Don't blame me. I'm not saying I approve of it. I'm saying that's the way it is. So that if you wanted to have witnesses, the last thing you'd do is go and get a couple of women, even three or four or five. There is no point having the women there, is there? Yet it is the women who are the first witnesses. Or again, the fact that Cleopas is such a nobody. You never hear of him before, you never hear of him again. And it's not just poor old Cleopas, Cleopas's associate. Don't even get the name this time. You're not even sure if it's a man or a woman. It may even be Mrs. Cleopas, for all we know. After all, they're living together. That has a suspicion about it, doesn't it? Why, if you're going to set up the great witnesses, are you going to pick such an unlikely bunch of people as a group of women, a bloke you've never heard of before or since, and another person whose sex is completely undecided for you? I mean, that is not the way to set out, here are the basic witnesses. And notice the kinds of unbelief. The women come back with a story in verse 11. They didn't believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. Don't you reckon they'd seem like nonsense? Can you imagine the scene? You think back to the situation. Here's a group of women who go down the tomb. That's not the nicest place to hang around early in the morning anyway, is it? Huh?
But they go down to do that kind of work that only women will do anyway, that is the hard work of caring for the corpse. You don't get men doing that kind of work, do you? It's like looking after chooks in Tanzania. No, no, it's beneath the men. They're down there in the tomb, and when they arrive, the tomb's empty. That would freak you out to start with, wouldn't it? Then you see a bloke there standing up talking. That, two of them, that would freak you out. But he doesn't even look like a normal man. So you get five women who run back to the room, all panting and puffing, with this incredible story about being down the tombs and Jesus not being there, but two other blokes were there who told them about it. Can you imagine what the report would come like? Everyone would be overriding the other and interjecting, wouldn't they? The whole thing would sound like crass nonsense, wouldn't it? Why would you believe it? They didn't. Peter went and had a sticky beak. He saw that the grave clothes had certainly been disturbed and the body hadn't been stolen because the grave clothes were still there. I mean, if you're going to steal a body, you don't unwind it first, do you? I mean, that's a bit crazy nonsense, that is. So the grave clothes are still there. I don't think that the idea actually is a very common idea, but I can't work out where it comes from, that the grave clothes were left undisturbed like a flattened cocoon. It's in every Sunday school book I've ever read. But I've looked it up and I can't work out how anybody else knows that. You please come and correct me and tell me about it. Seems to me it says the grave clothes were unwound and just left lying and the headpiece was in a different place. I don't know where the tradition has come that they were all kind of neatly cocoon-liked and emptied. Maybe, but that's why I'd like you to show me if it is somewhere. But I think the indication it hasn't been stolen. And then notice this incredible thing too, you see, that over in verse 37, 38, when Jesus appears in the upper room with them, it's still got the stuff of what life is like. They're standing there talking about this bloke come back from the dead and he appears. And it prickles up in the back of the knee. Hair would stand on its end, wouldn't it? What kind of ghost have you just seen? That'd give you a fair shock, wouldn't it? That's what is recorded as happening to them. Their minds are troubled. They're doubting about it. So Jesus says, give me some bread. And then look at this lovely verse. They don't believe it. Verse 41 there. Because of the joy of it. It's just too good to be true. Pinch me, I'm asleep, aren't I? It's not happening, is it? That is the event that is taking place around about. But it also says something of the nature of what a resurrection is, isn't it? Now this is very important, friends, because these crazy, stupid, heretical bishops that are going around these days are really, really pulling wool over people's eyes, because they say, we believe in the resurrection. But by resurrection, we mean ghosts. Well, not even ghosts, kinds of a presence, the kind of a being out there. Well, the sense that God is somewhere. That's what we mean by... So when you say, do you believe in the resurrection? They say, yes. But when you ask, what do you mean by resurrection? They don't mean this. Because they don't believe the tomb was empty. That's what the story's about, isn't it? That's what the account is. They saw a tomb empty. If Jesus just means that his ghost went on, he doesn't have to empty the tomb, does he? Your ghost can get out without the tomb being empty. Or again, notice the trouble Jesus goes to in verses 41, 40, 42 there. To eat. To show them that his ghosts don't eat food. Give me some food, I'll eat it for you. Not that I need the food, but you need to see that I'm not a ghost. So when some archbishop goes running around the countryside saying he wasn't bodily resurrected, just kind of a spiritual existence, you can see that he hasn't grasped what Jesus is on about at all. It's quite different what he's talking about. Mind you, I heard one of these bishops talking like this. May I say, please be clear on this. The bishops in the Church of England in Sydney do not go on with that nonsense. They are all men who believe what the Bible account has. But I heard one of the bishops from another place saying that he didn't believe in that Jesus physically, but he believed that if we went to the right tomb at the right place, you would find the body of Jesus. Well, I mean, it's not there now, but Jesus is in a tomb, physical body. But he did believe and does believe in the real bodily presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. Very interesting, really. So he believes in the real presence or the real absence. Because he's really somewhere in Palestine. That's just gobbledygook nonsense. It's playing words. I mean, if you're going to be an unbeliever, be an unbeliever. Notice the nature of the resurrection. But notice also what they don't see. They don't see what it's about. It's one of the themes of this chapter is that they do not comprehend. And you could say, well, look, why don't they comprehend? I mean, they saw the widow of Nain's son, they saw Jairus' daughter, they saw the walking on the water, the feeding of the multitude, the raising of... They saw. Why didn't they... I mean, Jesus' resuscitation is only one step further along the track, isn't it? I mean, a bloke who can feed 5,000 can pop back out of the tomb. Someone who can raise other people from the tomb can pop back out of the tomb. Surely, what's the big difficulty of seeing this? And we're told in verse 16 because they were prevented from seeing it. Because we've already been told that you cannot see it unless you accept the word of God. It's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? But it occurs back in chapter 16, verse 31. You'll remember the parable of Jesus well. It's one of the most famous of the parables where the rich man and the poor man died. The poor man goes to be with Abraham in his bosom. The rich man goes down into punishment. And the rich man says to Abraham, send the poor man back to earth because I've got brothers, and he could warn them so that they won't wind up where I am. And remember Abraham's statement in verse 31? He said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead. And here is the problem in Luke 24. Notice what Jesus says to Cleopas and his friend in verse 25 of Luke 24. Luke 24, 25, rustle a paper so as I know you're still with me and alive, or you didn't look up 1631. Well, there you go. 24, just make me feel better by rustling the page then from 23 to 24. Are you still with me? 24, coming up the home straight here. 25, verse 25, he said, how foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Or again, notice what the angel come man says in the tomb in verse 7. Do you not remember the words he spoke while you were with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the sinful men, crucified, and the third day be raised again. Or look what Jesus did in verse 44. He said, what happened is exactly what was supposed to happen. It was all there in the scriptures, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. It only just is a fulfillment of what happened. And so, opening their minds so they could understand the scriptures, he told them this is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. There are no such things as neutral witnesses. And there are no such things as self-evident, undeniable facts. Those things don't happen. If you are someone opposed to God and committed to your opposition to God, then you will not believe, even if someone should rise from the dead. If you have a heart and mind set on cynicism, on skepticism, then you will never believe anything. The root of skepticism, which 18th century philosophers of Europe actually encouraged us to follow down, didn't they not? Descartes and the rest. The rule of skepticism ultimately leads you to know nothing. My father always taught me to say in my mind, as soon as I saw any magician on the stage, it's all done with mirrors. I'm sure a lot of the tricks are not done with mirrors, but I believe it's all done with mirrors. Must be. No matter what happens, you can always find some way of explaining it away. And if your heart is set in rejection of the things of God and rejection of God, then even if someone should rise from the dead, you will not believe. And if you do not know the word of God, which explains God's purposes and plans, then when the prophet of God, the Messiah, comes and dies and rises from the dead, you will not believe. Because you do not know what messiahs are doing. You do not know what this Messiah is supposed to do. What is the purpose? Where is it going? And so, in order to understand, in order to grasp hold, the word had to be taught to them. And they say, remember how our heart burned when he explained the scriptures. And once the scriptures had been explained, then when he did the normal act of saying grace, they recognized him. May I say, just off the side, it's got nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, because remember, these two weren't at the Lord's Supper. It's just that they saw him doing something very natural that they'd seen him do 100 times. Every time he said grace, it's just that's the way you say grace. Break bread, give thanks to God. They suddenly saw who this was. They saw him now in a way they hadn't seen him before, because the Word of God had been opened to them. So they'd understood. And the disciples could understand when the Word of God was open to them. Because what was the Word of God was saying? That God was going to bring with his Messiah the age of the resurrection. The new age, when the people of God would rise up. When death would no longer have the last say. When the Messiah, the Christ, the King, would come and rule. The new age of the Christ. Our predecessors were right in dividing history in terms of BC and AD. For everything that happened before Christ is different. Now we live in the year of our Lord, as AD stands for in Latin. Now we live in the age of the Christ, of the King, the age when the King rules and where death no longer rules, for his death is no evidence of failure but of victory. For through his death, he destroyed death and its power over mankind. Through his death, he has paid the penalty for our sins and freed us from sin's wages to bring us to a new world where death is not the last word on life. He's opened up a new future. And so what is to be happened now in verse 46 and 7 there is repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be preached to all nations. We're going to look at that in detail next week about the forgiveness of sins and the preaching of it to all nations. But see now that what happens in Jesus and his death and resurrection is forgiveness. And if you do not know the forgiveness that comes in Jesus, then you need to look at who he is and what his death and resurrection mean. And to understand what his death and resurrection mean, you need to search the scriptures. And if you wish to say, but I don't know if he rose from the dead, I mean, that's an extraordinary thing to take place. I say, it is an extraordinary thing to take place. And you can look at the evidences that are available. And you can weigh them up just as historical documents and peruse and think and to look at the alternatives available. There's some good books that do it for us here on the bookstall. Who Moved the Stone and Man Alive. And there are several books that will do it for you. The J.N.D. Anderson has a little book on evidences for the resurrection. But in the end, if you don't want God, if you want to live without God, then all the evidences in the world will not persuade you that this man rose from the dead. Or it will persuade you that he rose from the dead in the same way that the Buddhist and the Hindu can think he rose from the dead. It was a nothing. But he won't rise from the dead in that third sense of the general resurrection, that he is the one who brings the judgment of the world. He is the one who brings the new age of forgiveness and eternal life. You won't believe that if you reject God and his word. For if they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not believe, even if someone should rise from the dead. And so the place to look is not only in the scriptures, but in your own willingness to hear God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for sending your Son to die and rise again for us. That our rebellion against you, which leads us to such judgment of death, may be overturned by You taking upon yourself that judgment in your Son, dying in our place, rising again to bring a new age, a new deal, when we can be forgiven people, born again by his resurrection, born again for that new age when we will rise up with him, never to die, or to live under those curse of sin and sickness that leads to death. We thank you for this great victory. We pray, Father, that you would help us to so understand the scriptures that we might see how Christ fulfills all the law and the prophets and the Psalms in dying and rising for us, so that we might live in his kingdom as his servants. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.